I know many of you have either read or watched the Lord of the Rings movies or books, and I know if you have, then you've probably thought at least once in your life, what would it be like if I had the One Ring, right? If you were Frodo, if you were entrusted with this small little thing that if you just slipped it on your finger, you would disappear and no one would see you. You could go anywhere you want to go. You could slip in or out incognito without people knowing you're even there. You would think about, hey, this is a pretty interesting power to have, all through this one little ring. But if you know the story well, you know that the power of that ring is corrupted and it is corrupting. It might seem like a small and insignificant thing and a small and insignificant trick to play, that of disappearing. But ultimately, that ring will consume the one who is fixated and obsessed with it. No one other than Gollum in the series shows that truth. And he even, his life ends as he becomes or suffers the same fate of the ring itself as he is destroyed in the fires of Mordor. It's like idolatry, that ring is. Might seem small and insignificant, but the love of it, the pursuit of it, will consume you. It will lead to the same end, that is destruction. Something that seems innocent is actually terribly dangerous. It's dangerous for us even as Christians because we live in a world that is totally under the sway of idolatry, and it's more tempting to our hearts than at times we're willing to say or to confess. That is, you and I live in a culture and in a world that is full of all sorts of lowercase g gods, idols. And our hearts themselves create and manufacture all sorts of idols, and we are prone to falling to their temptation. We live in a world full of tempting idols, and our hearts are constantly drawn towards them. That is why we heed the words of what John says this morning as he closes out this letter to a dearly beloved church of his by saying, keep yourselves from idols, or guard yourselves from idols. This is instruction from God himself that we must pay diligent attention to. And Lord willing, as we go through this verse and look at elsewhere in the scripture to understand idolatry, the Lord will help us understand the areas and places in our own lives where we need to be on guard against the terrible and heinous sin of idolatry. If you look in your bulletin, you can follow along with the outline of our sermon this morning. There are 5 points, all dealing with idolatry. First, we see the source of idolatry, its nature, its folly, its sadness, and its threat. Lord willing, as we go through these points and looking at what God's Word says about them, then our hearts will be both convicted and comforted. So let's consider this topic, the sin of idolatry. The first thing we want to think about is, where does it come from? What's the source of idolatry? You know, where does it arise out of? And in a certain sense, you could say that all idolatry comes from our creation. You and I are made in the image of God. That is, God made us to be his own people and to reflect his glory and to be a people who worship him. I mean, you know, God gave you 5 senses, right? Seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, touching, all of these ways you interact with the world. Well, as John Calvin helpfully said, that there is another sense that God has given us because we're made in his image, and it is the sense of God, the sense of the divine. See, God made us in his image so that we would have a connection with him, and every single person does. That's the truth of Romans 1. That in the creation around you and in your own heart and in your own conscience, because of God who made you in his image, you all, everybody, even the most hardened, abjectly stubborn atheist, knows in his heart of hearts that there is a God and he is worthy of worship. So God made us in his image. Therefore, we have a connection with him. Yet, like every part of us, that connection, that drive to know God is corrupted by sin itself. That's what it means when we say we believe in total depravity. It means every part of us, every sense of that we have, even the sense of the divine, is corrupted by sin. Sin has done a horrible job at turning it away from, or I should say a good job, at turning it away from the one true God and towards idolatry and idols. You see, everybody worships. That's the way this sense of the divine is lived out in the hearts and lives of everyone who's ever lived. It's in worship itself. It's why if you go to the few, and there are a few of them, absolutely unreached tribes in the world, deep in the Amazon or on some of the tropical islands near Indonesia and Papua New Guinea and those areas, these tribes, every single one of them will be full of worshipers. And they'll have all sorts of idols or all sorts of gods, lowercase g, that they worship. Everybody worships because God made us to be a worshiping people. He made our hearts to be set on Him and to worship Him. And when sin enters the picture through the fall of man in Genesis 3, worship is turned away from the one true God and is placed on all sorts of other things. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for creatures. This is the fallen human heart and what it does in corrupting the image of God in us. The source of idolatry, where does it come from? It comes from our fallen hearts. Again, as Calvin said, and we've quoted often, our hearts are a perpetual idol factory, just churning out one after another with extreme efficiency. Where does idolatry come from? It comes from our fallen hearts, and like every sin, it is multifaceted in nature. That means that it's expressed in and found in all different forms. And so our second point we want to consider is not just the source of idolatry, but its nature. What is idolatry? What are the different types of idolatry that we find in the world, in the Bible, and in our own hearts? Well, first of all, there's the idolatry of wood and stone. You could call this the old-fashioned idolatry. It's what you probably think of when you think of an idol. Think of an image of a bull or a goat, or, I don't know, a lion or something that is erected and covered in gold and people are bowing down to it. You know, you can go into certain Buddhist temples and find a statue of Buddha that people bow down to and worship. This is what we think of when we think of idolatry. Think of, in the Bible, the Philistines and their god, Dagon, and how the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple of Dagon and the image of Dagon fell before the Ark of the Covenant. But yet it is this temple where the Lord, where Dagon is worshipped as the god of the Philistines. Or you think of Baal, the god of the Canaanites, who likewise is worshipped in the form of a cow or a steer. And it was a common form in the ancient world. We'll see this evening as we go through Exodus 32 that a golden calf, the idol of a calf, is a very, very common thing you find in Israel's day. Or think in the New Testament times, as Christians, and after the early centuries of the church, after the apostles died, Christians were forced to bow down to an image of Caesar and to just offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. And Christians wouldn't do that, and it led to their martyrdom. They were rounded up. They were thrown into the amphitheater with the Colosseum with the wild beast, and they died a bloody death. Yet a glorious death, confessing the one true God. Idolatry in the old-fashioned sort is oftentimes what we think of, is what we come across in the Bible. We should not think that this is a relic of bygone ages, that we've somehow moved beyond it. I think I've told this story before. Whenever I was in Glenside, Philadelphia area, I went running one morning. I ran through a graveyard, and there was a Buddhist section of this graveyard, and each of the gravestones were huge shrines. And there was around this one shrine where a whole family was gathered, and they were offering incense and sacrifices of fruit to their ancestors and bowing down towards it and worshiping and praying towards their ancestors. The form of idolatry that is rife, it still is in this world. It might not be in modern-day American culture, at least this form of idolatry, but it's still around. It has not left. But then there's also the idolatry of material glory. You could call this the idolatry of having money, status, pleasure, and stuff. And surely this is alive and well today. And I think if we are honest with ourselves, we are more tangled up with it than we know, or than we're willing to say to others. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with having money, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with having status or popularity or pleasure itself or things. There's nothing inherently evil with it. But our hearts take something that is good and perverts it and turns it into idolatrous evil. That's what we do as those who are fallen. And so you take something like money, which is very, very important. Our society, in a sense, runs on it. You need it to provide for your families, to provide for yourself, to bless others. Money is a very, very adequate form to bless others. But yet when it becomes our God or our idol, it means our every moment and drive and thought and attention is focused on it. Our love is focused on it. And what does the Bible say? From the love of money comes all kinds of evil, especially the evil of idolatry. Well, you could extrapolate that out. I don't think I have to in the area of status, wanting to be popular or pleasure, trying to fill your life with all sorts of pleasures and just to fill your house with stuff or your driveway with things. This is surely alive today, and it consumes people. We call it consumerism. An idol of this sort is anything that draws your heart away from the Lord. Anything that will prevent you from thinking deeply upon God and that takes His place in your life. Consider the words of Colossians 3:5. There, the Apostle Paul says, "Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So here he connects to pleasure and wanting these things and wanting stuff, coveting, and says, this is idolatry. This is the idolatry that you and I are entangled with often. We see in that passage there that there's an intimate connection between idolatry and our heart. And that's why perhaps the most insidious form of idolatry is a heart idolatry. Idols of the heart. This is all of the above. You know, this is idols of wood and stone that our hearts are wedded to and we find our hope in, or it's idolatry of things and stuff and pleasure and power and status that our hearts are resting in. This is the heart aspect of the sin of idolatry. It's where our idols reside. And it's something that our hearts cannot do without. And our heart naturally craves our own glory. And so someone crosses us, transgresses us, and we don't go to them humbly and say, hey, you've sinned against me. And then point out their sin in a Matthew 18 sort of way. No, we drive in with a bulldozer to tear them down, because our God is our own self and our own glory. You know, we can't live without the approval of others. And so we worship what people think of us. That's a heart idol. We can't live without being right. And so every time we have a chance, we point out how wrong everybody else is. Our idol is ourself. And with being right, we can't live without being in control. We want to be sovereign, and so we obsess about all of the inadequacies of everyone else in our life. We are perfectionistic, cynical, bitter, angry, foul-mouthed, prideful, flattering, gossips, and ungodly in every way, all in service of our idols, the idols of our heart. Idolatry is ultimately a matter of the heart, and more than that is foolish. It's our third point here, the folly of idolatry. It's foolish because it's a lot of wasted effort. Isaiah 44, Isaiah tells a story of a man, a silversmith, who carefully fashions an idol to worship, or then a carpenter who carefully carves out an idol. It takes a lot of time, a lot of effort. Think of the prophets atop Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, as there's this contest between Elijah and Baal, and the God who sends fire to the altar is declared to be the one true God. And this is how the contest goes down. Elijah gives the prophets of Baal first go at it, and they spend hours to the point that they're running around the altar, cutting themselves, falling before it, doing everything they can to rouse Baal so that he would act. It is terribly exhausting. All idolatry is exhausting, because it's a massive waste of effort. and it's ultimately irrational. And God made us to be rational. Irrational or insanity, the definition of it, is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Well, we see that in idolatry. It's ultimately foolish. God gave us reason, and yes, our reason is corrupted by the fall. And all idolatry does is mocks reason and descends into more and more folly. There in Isaiah 44, I encourage you to read it maybe this afternoon, Isaiah 44, verses 13 through 20. There's this parable. It's wonderful in its foolishness. A man who takes a log and he cuts it in two, and with one half he stokes a fire and he makes him a really delicious lunch. And he sits down and eats his lunch. And then he takes the other other half of the log, and he carefully carves it into a god and puts it on a pedestal and falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, "Deliver me." How insane is that? Well, it's very insane because it is the insanity of idolatry. Idolatry itself is irrational. Now, as Christians, we know this. And that's why when we see it in our lives, we can lament and embrace the sadness of it all. It's more than being a folly, idolatry is sad. It's sad in that it's a sad exchange. Romans 1:25 highlights this exchange. It says the essence of idolatry is, as Paul says, that they, idolaters, exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. It's sad to see such an exchange, to take God in all of his glory and trade him in for something that is infinitely lackluster. To look at the havoc that idolatry causes as it destroys the worship of the one true God. It's a sad exchange. It's a sad disappointment to people who worship idols. You see this in Jeremiah chapter 2 in verses 11 through 13. God himself puts his finger right on the wound of Israel. And he presses hard. He says, "Has a nation ever changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people, they have changed their glory for that which does not profit. So be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord." And he said, it's hardly ever heard of a nation casting off their idols. But you, Israel, you cast off the one true God, and you've embraced idols, and it does not profit. It's a disappointing endeavor. God goes on to say in verse 13, "You have committed two evils. First of all, you've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. I give you everything you need. I am a life-giving, nourishing stream of delights for you. And what have you done? The second evil, you've hewed out cisterns." This is like a well that's very painstakingly hewn out of rock. And it's meant to hold water and to keep it cool and to keep it for drinking later. And he said, "This is your error. You have hewed out cisterns for yourselves, but they are broken and they hold no water. You go to them looking for nourishment and for life-giving water, but you find nothing." That's an evil. It's a sad evil. It shows us that all idolatry does not satisfy. It might be pleasurable for a season. That's what the Bible tells us and what our own experience tells us. Sin can be pleasurable for a time, but eventually it will come, or its debts will come due. And in before death or in our lives, we see that in ways that you can give in to drugs and alcohol for a time. It's pleasurable, but what does it give you afterwards? Addictions and ultimately death, and all sorts of diseases and bodies that break down. You can give in to all sorts of sins for a time and it will be pleasurable, but eventually it will disappoint. C.S. Lewis has this essay about the inner ring. It's an exploration in how we often want to be in the know, and there's always like a group of people that are right at the center that we are outside of and our hearts crave to be a part of. And when you make that sort of acceptance your idol, you will crave and crave and crave and work and work and work to get into that cherished inner ring and realize it's disappointing. And one of the major reasons it's disappointing is that there's another ring and another one that you aren't a part of. It will never satisfy. That's what idolatry is. It disappoints in a massive way. Remember, I think we've heard this quote a lot too, John Rockefeller, after all of the massive wealth that he amassed, and he was asked simply one question, you know, how much money is enough? And his answer was just a little bit more. There always has to be more. There always has to be an addition. An idol is never satisfied, and neither will be those who worship it. But the ultimate disappointment that comes from idolatry is on the day of judgment. As the Bible tells us, there will be a day of judgment, and all of our sins will be brought out into the light, and when especially the sin of idolatry becomes seen for what it is ultimately foolish. This is why you have in Psalm 115 that we read earlier, and in Isaiah 44, this statement that those who make idols will become like them, and so will all who trust in them. See, idolatry is sort of like an anti-discipleship. As we are discipled by Jesus Christ through his word and through his ministry, we become more and more like him. You become what you worship. You worship Christ, you become more and more like him. You worship idols, you become more and more like them. And so it's that golem effect. You worship the ring and you worship this thing that gives you power and that you enjoy, and ultimately it consumes you and you become like it and are consumed. This is all to say that you and I live in a sad, idolatrous world, and our hearts are constantly drawn towards such idols. This brings us to the words now that close out this book. And certainly you can say that's introduction. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's a significant verse, perhaps the most significant verse in all of 1 John. It seems to come out of left field. You're not expecting it. There's been nothing about idolatry up to this point. And then just, boom, he ends this way. You know, he started the letter right in the middle of a sentence, right in the middle of a breath, and he ends the letter with this one punch of a sentence here. Rightfully so, because you and I live in a world that is overrun by idols, and our hearts are entangled in them more than we know. There's a threat against us. Therefore, we have to be on guard. So it means to keep yourselves, to guard yourselves from idols. Well, how can we do this? How do we guard our hearts from idols? Well, I think we can see two main ways. We have to face them with humility and confession, and we have to fight them with zeal for the truth and with the hope of the gospel. First, we got to face them. You know, you can't hide from them. You can't hide from this threat. It is there. It's in your house. It's in your car. It's in your heart. And so you have to face idolatry. And you have to face it with humility and with confession. Humility because you've got to realize that even as a Christian, this is something that you continually struggle with. As long as Christ has yet to come, as long as there is any bit of sanctification needed in our lives, we will struggle with idolatry. Our hearts and the worship that we were created to give to God will still bear the fruits of sin and will be turned towards ourselves and to all sorts of false gods. That's why we must be humbled by this command to keep ourselves from idols. It's why we must be zealous to confess our idolatry to the Lord. Now, this is true if you're not a Christian, if you do not belong to the Lord, if you don't know you're a Christian, then especially for you, you ought to embrace what the Bible says about idolatry. It is foolish. It does not satisfy. It's a massive waste of time. But even more than that, it's an affront to the glory of the God who made you and claims you and who will judge you. And so you must consider the sadness of your idolatry and confess it to the Lord. Turn to him, the one who made you to worship him, the one who gives a remedy, gives a savior, a redeemer for those who are corrupted by sin and who face the judgment that is due to idolatry, idolaters, that is being consumed by the wrath of God. Christ is our Savior. And He saves sinners, even idolaters. Well, for us Christians, we too must flee or face idolatry by fleeing to Christ, confessing our heart's idols to the Lord. How do you destroy an idol? Right? Remember when Israel was traveling in the camp, and if there were any idols found in people's tents, they would be destroyed. How did Moses destroy the golden calf? He ground it to dust and put it in the people's water, and they drank it. You just tear it down. You break it apart. Well, how do you destroy a heart idol? Well, you bring it to the Lord in confession and repentance. You hold it out to the Lord, confess it, and He takes it away, destroys it. And so that then, even if it's a good thing that you've turned into an idol, He frees you to be able to use it for God's glory out of thankfulness and to bless others rather than to selfishly indulge in self-idolatrous worship. Come to the Lord with confession. He is full of mercy, even to idolaters. But you can't just stop with confession. Sometimes we think that's all there is to the Christian life. We sin against the Lord, we confess our sins, and we go on our way to sin again, to confess them again. And that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is confessing our sins to God and, yes, moving on to face the temptation and to fight it. That's what it means to guard or to keep, is to fight. Put your soldiers on the wall because the threat is there before your gates. So be active. Fight this idolatry. Fight it with zeal for the truth. This is what John has been driving at through this whole letter. The truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Be zealous for Him, for the truth about Him, about who He is, as the incarnate Son of God, who is the Savior of sinners. Soak your life in the truth about Him, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and you will be actively fighting idolatry. You'll be becoming more and more wedded to and knowledgeable of and focused on the true God, so that all of the idols in your life will be seen to be what they are: miserable, small, insignificant copies that promise wonderful things but will never deliver. Knowing the truth about Jesus Christ is the supreme way you fight idolatry in your life. Being zealous for the truth about Christ, zealous to see it take root in your heart, and then to live out of that truth. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep or guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Our hearts ought to be where truth resides, is planted there, and grows up to bear wonderful fruit. So be zealous. Be zealous for the truth about Jesus. I've said before as we've gone through this letter that you and I all have a Christology, an understanding about the person and work of Jesus, about who He is, so that you and I all can answer the question, who is Jesus, in a certain way. Now, you might answer it wrongly, but you still can't answer it, because we all have a theology about the person and work of Christ. And that defines or determines the rest of your life. The springs of your life flow from that fountain. So make sure, through giving yourself to the Word of God, being zealous in the means of grace through the Scriptures, through prayer, through worship, through fellowship, through all that God gives you to make Himself known, strive that fountain would be pure. You would fill your mind and your heart with zeal for the truth about Jesus Christ. And fight idolatry with the hope of the gospel. Because idols rob us of hope. And that's really where the rub is. It deals with hope. Idols don't satisfy. They won't carry through on their promise. They give you no hope. But Jesus does satisfy. That satisfaction that Christ gives, we call it eternal life. which is more than just a way of describing the time of life, meaning that it goes forever, but the quality of life. It is abundant life. It's found in Jesus and all the blessings that he alone gives that idols cannot hold a candle to. This hope of the gospel is sure because it's built on the faithfulness of God who has proven himself over and over and over and over again, especially in sending Jesus, his only son. And so we have the surety, the certainty, the promise that God will be to us everything he said he will be. That when we get to the judgment, our sins will be purged. We will be acquitted before God's judgment seat because we belong to Christ. We have in Christ everything necessary for a life of godliness, now in this present age and in all the ages to come. Your hope is in Christ, who pays for your sins, even the sin of idolatry, and then who works in you to give you himself and in him life and all the blessings that come from it. Be diligent to keep yourselves from idolatry, but do so knowing that Christ is far more zealous than you are to keep you. And you're called to keep, you're commanded to keep yourself, but you must know in order to do that rightly, that Christ is the one who keeps you ultimately. That's exactly what John has said back up in a few verses before this. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, that's Jesus, the Son of God, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Know that the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the one who has his hands around you, even as you pursue, by God's grace, this work of guarding and keeping yourselves from idolatry, because it's Jesus who counteracts and confronts every idol in your life. It's Jesus who is your advocate with the Father, as John has told us. It's Jesus who gives us eternal life by laying down his life for us. It's Jesus who is the sacrifice who dies in our place for our sins. It's Jesus who will appear again and will transform us to be like him so that we'll see him as he is. It's Jesus who is the only Son of God who protects us. It's Jesus who keeps us as a faithful shepherd. So knowing that and resting on that wonderful truth, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray.